How many of you have seen the classic 50s movie? It's late 50s, the 50s movie Ben-Hur, the 50s version. Yep. Okay. There's a fair amount, but there's not that many. And so, look, it's one of the few Hollywood movies I can actually recommend without any real concerns, all right? And it's set during the time of Christ. There's a few references to Jesus in the movie. Don't get it for theology, though, all right? It's not that. It's fictional. But it's set in that first century Israel, and the life of Ben-Hur goes alongside the life of Jesus in the movie. One of the greatest scenes in all of Hollywood history is the chariot race in Ben-Hur. Now, other movies have, I think even Star Wars, have kind of had those types of races and tried to make it look like it's something anywhere near as good as this. But here's the thing about the chariot race in Ben-Hur. If you want to watch this movie, by the way, put aside a whole afternoon or evening. It's over 3 hours long. It's a long movie. It's incredible. But this is a scene where they actually, they had a whole stadium. It was filmed with actual chariots, with actual horses, with actual stuntmen falling off. It wasn't digitized. An actual crowd, incredible scenery. This is one of those moments where you watch this and you say, whoa, this is not just digital imagery. This is amazing. It cost them over $1 million in the time to just get the scene right. And that was huge for the time. It was the first century version of Formula One racing. Now, imagine something silly with me just for a moment. Imagine you went back in time. Imagine that you sat down with Ben-Hur and told him that in the future, we don't actually race chariots like this. We race Formula One Ferraris, not the horse called Ferrari. Formula One Ferraris. And how would you try to explain the concept of a Ferrari to someone living in the first century? How would you do that? It's so hard. How would they even have a concept of a self-propelled vehicle? You know, you might say something like this to help them come to grips with what might be. You might say, well, you know, there's in the future, just to help you along here, there's going to be a super amazing chariot that drives itself with the power of 700 horses. And he would think, I hear what you're saying. I can maybe try and picture this, but it's not anything that's beyond my imagination, right? Now, this morning, we are in a section of scripture that is a little bit like that. A lot of scripture is history. A lot of scripture is teaching letters, right, from in the New Testament. A lot of scripture is, you read it, it's pretty clear, but you read visions, apocalyptic visions, and they're not that easy to understand. There's lots of symbolism. There's lots of imagery in these visions. And so as you read this, it's sometimes a little bit difficult. And so often a lot of the symbolism and imagery is couched in terms of familiarity for its audience, to give them a sense that what is coming is much greater than anything that they can envision within the description of the vision. It helps their comprehension. It helps our comprehension. We have the same thing happening all through the book of Revelation. So they would read it. They would understand, look, there's familiarity with what is being described here. And it's beyond what is being described here as well. And they would read it and understand that. Now, that's not deceit. That's not God being tricky. God is not a deceitful God. We are often in the scriptures looking at a realm of truth that is beyond our understanding. And if we get some familiar description of it, even though we see it is beyond that, it helps us to understand, whoa, it's something I can't fathom in this world, but it's something that I can actually get a taste of that is much greater yet to come. And I'm hoping that we would see that. See, it might be couched in terms of a chariot, but in a way that you know, you actually know. As you read it, as you read the familiarity, you know that it's going to be so much better than the chariot you're familiar with. And so this morning, we're going to look at visions in Ezekiel, particularly the one big vision that is in Ezekiel chapter 40 through to 48, those visions of the temple city in Ezekiel. Now, we're in Ezekiel because in this series, we've been talking about being in exile in Babylon. We've looked at teaching from Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem during the time of the Babylonian exile, writing to Babylonian exiles. We've talked about Daniel, who was living as one of the, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we were in that book of Daniel talking about Daniel living as an exile, right there, right up close to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and others. And now I want to finish with the prophets. We're actually finishing next week. We're looking at some New Testament concepts before we totally finish. But today I want to finish with the Old Testament prophets in the Babylonian exile. And we're going to finish with Ezekiel. Now, in this whole series, we've been talking about how do we approach life as exiles, because we are exiles. This is not our home, is it? We are living in a home that is not our own. We're longing for the day that we're going to be forever at home with our King and Lord Jesus in eternity. But this home is not really our home. We are exiles. We are sojourners in this world. And we live in a world that is antagonistic against Christ and his church. And so we finished last week after talking about how to live as exiles, how to deal with difficult situations. We looked at last week and we realized, you know what, at the end of the day, this world and all of its evil, all of its sin, all of the enemies against God are going to have to stand before God, and God is going to judge. God is going to vindicate his name. God is going to vindicate his people. Praise God. We want to be vindicated, don't we? We want God's name to be vindicated. We want God's judgment to come down on all evil. We want an eradication of evil and sin, don't we? And so we want that to end. And it happens through God's judgment. But you and I, if that's the extent of our hope, then what's beyond that? What's beyond that? And so this morning, as our last morning with the prophets, I want to talk about what's beyond that. What's beyond that judgment? And beyond that judgment is an eternal presence of God with us for all of eternity. Do you long for heaven? Do you long for the new creation? Do you long for the new heaven and the new earth? Well, we are going to get a picture of that through the visions from Ezekiel this morning. And I want to put to you that as exiles, long to be home. Do you long to be home? Yes. As exiles long to be home, you can know that your future home in the presence of God is more glorious than anything you can ever perceive. I hope you get a glimpse of that's what visions are so good for, because they give us a glimpse of something that we can't even imagine, but it gives us a concept to grab onto of something that is so much greater than you and I can perceive. And so we're going to do it by looking at an overview, particularly of Ezekiel's vision of the temple city in Ezekiel 40 to 48. It comes in a context, though, because in Ezekiel, that hope is given to exiles who are there because Israel have been disobedient toward God. It comes in a time where God has had to judge his people. So firstly, I want you to understand as we look at this that God removes his presence from faithless people, but he returns it to repentant exiles. Now, I won't have time, by the way, this morning you're going to hear me describe a lot of scriptures rather than read a lot of scriptures, because we're talking about a whole book and 8 chapters and you don't want to be here forever. It's going to be long as it is. But there are references in your bulletin. Please, please go home this week, read through those references. It's wonderful. Now, Ezekiel, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. And Ezekiel is writing from Babylon. He is one of the exiles in Babylon. He went there in the second deportation. You know, there were 3 deportations. He went there in the second. In the third, Jerusalem was completely wiped out and destroyed and the temple destroyed. And in this time, he's writing both for the exiles in Babylon, but in the opposite way to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is kind of writing in Jerusalem and he's writing for the exiles in Babylon. He also is writing in Babylon, but it's also for those people, those disobedient people who are still in the city of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 1, he shows us that he is in Babylon. He starts his book by saying, "I was among the exiles in the Chebar Canal, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. So all of a sudden we realize, hey, this is not just going to be any normal historical narrative that we're going to read. We're going to be reading about visions, glorious visions about God and about what he's doing. So this whole book is intertwined with God giving Ezekiel visions that are filled with spectacular imagery, symbolism. It helps us to understand what is happening for these people as exiles in Babylon is actually much greater than their existence there. It's, God has something much greater that he is doing. It's much greater than this earthly empire, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, who seem to be so strong and so big. It's much greater than that. It's about God's amazing holiness as he deals with the people who have been disobedient, they've been idolatrous, and they've broken his covenant. So in chapter 1, God gives Ezekiel this vision of his glorious throne. Now, if you read through chapter 1 this week, you're going to see that it's an amazing vision. There are cherubim who are worshiping God at his throne. It's just this incredible, you know, brightness and wonder, like Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room, except in this, it seems to be on something like a chariot. There are wheels with it, and it's able to move, and it moves in this straight line. And at the end of the vision, when Ezekiel has seen just all of this glory, it's so intimidating to Ezekiel that he falls down on his face and he worships. He says humbly, you know, look at me, I'm just this man. And he's on his face before the glory of God. And that's what happens when we see the glory of God. We are humbled by it. And in this vision, Ezekiel would get this concept. God is not like the gods of the false gods of the other nations. He's nothing like them. You can't make a little image out of wood, say that's God and worship it and stick it on a shelf and say that's where you're going to stay and we're going to worship you and you're going to give us what we want. God is not that God. His throne room, this vision you get, it's on wheels. It can go. He doesn't need a temple made with stone to live in. He is not that God. And so we get to Ezekiel chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5 with me. And Ezekiel is warning Jerusalem that just because they have the name Israel, just because they're living in Jerusalem, doesn't mean that God will not comprehensively judge their sin. You can't just claim to be an Israelite and live however you want and not expect God's judgment. And so you can't just expect that God's presence must remain with you just because his temple is in the city and it's a physical temple. And so look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Through Ezekiel, God condemns them for their abomination. He says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw my presence. You can't claim to be Israel and not be Israel. God doesn't have to stay where you tell him to just because you think he is obligated to because you're his people. And you can't just act however you want to act. Probably one of the most devastating scenes, because we've just been warned God's going to withdraw his presence from this disobedient people in Jerusalem. And then in the most devastating scenes in the Bible, and you can think of a few, right? When God throws Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. When God judges the world by a flood. You can think of a few. In one of the most devastating scenes in the entire scriptures, please put Ezekiel chapter 10 on that list. Because Ezekiel 10, the glorious throne chariot that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 is seen again. And it's God driving his presence out of the temple of Jerusalem. Listen to verses 18 and 19 in Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. See, this is the vision of this chariot throne. God doesn't have to stay put where you tell him to. He will go. He is God. And so with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate. That's the entrance of the temple, the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Honestly devastating. Please hear me. the whole point of the temple for Israel was that it was in the middle of the city with all of the tribes around it to display that the one true God of the universe is present with his people. That was the temple's point. It's not, by the way, that God had forsaken them either by leaving. It was that they had forsaken their God. They were treating God's presence as if he was one of the powerless false gods of the other nations. But all of Israel's security, all of Israel's satisfaction was to be bound up in the dwelling presence of God in the midst of his people. So for God to leave Jerusalem, he's saying, you are not my people. You are not my people. To hear that God left the temple is about the most hopeless news that an Israelite anywhere could hear. But if you were in exile in Babylon and you were there and you were seeing God's judgment and you were turning back to God in repentance, there was still hope for you. And there was still glory to consider. Turn over to chapter 11 with me and look at verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel 11, 16 and 17 as we keep progressing here. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them from far off, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And by the way, at the end of the 70 years, that's exactly what God does, doesn't it? He brings them back out of exile and he puts them back into the land. But there are two aspects of hope here. There's one of those aspects. But the other is, if you're in exile in Babylon and you're turning to God in faith, God actually doesn't need bricks and mortar temple for his presence in the middle of Jerusalem. He says, I am with them right there among the peoples of the nations. He is the sanctuary for his people right where they are among the nations. Isn't that exactly what it is for you and I right now? Right now. But it's even more so, and we're going to find that out, because we are in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God will gather his people from among the nations, bring them home to the promised land. And that's exactly what he does. And that is still your and my hope today, that God will gather us, all of his people, from out of the nations and bring us home, home to our eternal home, right? So if you are in exile, you understand the message that withdrawal of God's presence is the most devastating situation you could imagine, but also, surely you understand that to be reconciled with God, to be restored to live in union with the all-powerful God of creation in all of his glorious presence is something you long for and is greater than anything anybody could imagine. And that's what you want. You might say, yeah, but isn't God already present everywhere? Is he? Is God already present everywhere? Always has been? Isn't he omnipresent? Yes. Yes, of course he is. He's everywhere. He sees all things. He knows all things. But what we are talking about is something different here. God's glorious presence in communion and fellowship with his people saved by grace. Isn't there something different about that? Isn't there something that we long for with that? This glorious presence of God with his people as an incomprehensible hope for all exiles. Well, now it's time in context to talk about that hope. And I want to look at this incredible vision that you get in Ezekiel chapter 40 through to 48. It's amazing. And in this vision, this is hope. This is the hope of God's glorious presence. And it's a vision of this great big temple city of God where all of his people dwell. Now, before we talk about this temple in Ezekiel 40, 48, I don't know how many of you right now are aware of an elephant in the room, but there's an elephant in the room. For some, there's an elephant in the room. And I think I should acknowledge it, and I don't think we should be scared by it. Because when it comes to these visions and the glorious aspects of these visions, some Christians, good Christians, have interpretive differences as we come to these things. And you know, that we want to be people of the text, don't we? And so as we come here, I think as we consider it, I want to at least suggest to you that, there are many people who look at this vision in chapter 40 to 48 and believe it to be a blueprint for a temple to be built in the millennial age. Now, many of you will have heard it described as that and talked about as that. I just want to tell you why I'm personally not convinced that it is a blueprint of a future physical temple to be built in a millennial age. Now, let me just explain a couple of things and you'll get the indication as to why I'm not taking that position. Firstly, Ezekiel 40 to 48, it is one big full vision. It is more than just a temple. It is a city. And it's a city temple, and it is an entire city, and it has other things described in it. It has a river. That source is the temple. And it goes out to the whole sea. It describes priests. It describes princes. It describes landholdings. It describes boundaries. In that whole vision, it is much bigger than just one single temple. It's one vision, and we should see it as one vision. It goes for nine chapters. To suggest that this temple is built in a future millennial period, the other thing that I do want you to at least acknowledge, if we're going to be people of the text, that there is no mention anywhere in Ezekiel of a millennial period in these chapters. If you are going to say it is that, you have to read the millennial position into the text. It's a theological system decision. It is not a textual decision. And it's one of the reasons that I don't make that decision. There are many things in the text that don't make physical sense to be built as a literal physical building. There are measurements and different things. So just for example, extraordinary details that fit a vision but don't actually fit as a greater expectation, but don't actually fit a physical blueprint. There is the measurements of buildings. It's a city to be built in Jerusalem, and yet its borders span well beyond the borders of ancient Jerusalem. It's bigger. And the temple and the inner court and the outer court, it wouldn't even fit on the Temple Mount. You would have to change the topography of Jerusalem for it to fit there. There is a river. There's a river that flows from the temple, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. But there are no tributaries running into that river. Rivers don't get deeper and wider without tributaries running into them. It's a freshwater river. It goes to the sea, which is salt water, and it turns the sea into fresh water. But we know when rivers go to a sea, they turn into salt water, don't they? Now, am I saying that God can't turn fresh water, seawater into salt water? No, I'm not. But this isn't a vision of what is going to happen as an actual miracle. This is a vision of a greater reality that is being given to the people of Israel in exile. So I do believe, obviously, that God, every miracle in the Bible, I believe, I promise you. It describes one of the most concerning things to me that I just really do want us to acknowledge is that as we read through this, it describes a temple that has a Levitical priesthood, and it is actually having sacrifices in it. Now, if it is to be in a future age, well after Christ, in a millennial period, that means there's a temple yet to be built that is going to have sacrifices in it, and there's going to be a Levitical priesthood. The problem I have with that is the writer of Hebrews in chapters 8 through to 10 already makes it very, very clear that the Levitical priesthood is absolutely obsolete, that Jesus is and forever the great high priest, and that he is the once and for all sacrifices, which with sacrifices completely abolished. Now, what some people will say to that is that, well, okay, but those sacrifices in the future temple are just for memorial sacrifices of what Jesus has done. The problem I have with that is for those people to take seriously the text in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the text itself says that those sacrifices are for atonement. So when I see all of those things, I have to realize that this is a vision couched in familiar terms of a greater reality. And I want to say, I can come to grips and have differences and still have unity with brothers and sisters who don't see it my way in what I've just said in many areas. But brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this very clearly from me from the pulpit this morning. When it comes to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the abolishment of the priesthood for him as the great high priest, I am immovable on that. I will not be moved. I will die on that hill. And I think everyone in this auditorium should also. That being said, I think what we're about to see now is something so much greater. So let's see that. Let's see that. What I want to put to you right now is that exiles are ultimately going home to a much greater temple. By the time we get to Ezekiel 40, it's now 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's 25 years into the 70-year exilic period. And in verse 2 and 3, look at it with me. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 40, we read, in visions of God, this is a vision. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. By the way, there are no very high mountains physically in Israel, to look over a city, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. That sounds a lot like the description of Jesus in John chapter 1, doesn't it? It's got a lot of similarities here. And then in verse 4, look at verse 4, Ezekiel is told to set his heart upon what he is being shown. In other words, desire it. Desire what you are being shown and tell others about it. This is a great vision for you to have great desire over it and encourage the rest of God's people with it. And let me tell you, I just really want to help you see this today. That's what you and I should be doing with each other. Encouraging each other. It's greater. What we have in the future is greater. And the vision of this is so wonderful and it's beyond comprehension. And this is what we are living for. Don't give up. Keep going. That's exactly what it's being used for here. Now, we don't have any idea of how amazing it's going to be, but there are spectacular images and they should stimulate our anticipation of all that this glory is yet to be. And so in chapters 40 to 43, then, I'll just describe what's going on here. You read it when you go home. You're going to read lots of measurements. You're going to read lots of detail. There's not actually enough detail to actually build a city temple, but there are basic outlines and you can see and envisage an outline of how it's all to be. And if you want to see one of those great outlines, go and grab Matt. Have you got your ESV here this morning, Matt? Yes. So go and grab Matt and say, show me Ezekiel 40, show me the illustration in your Bible because it's a pretty good one. And so there are walls, there are inner and outer courts, there is the temple itself, it's rectangular. There's the most holy place, which is a perfect square, by the way, which is a very important point. Its vision speaks in a language to the present audience because they know inner courts and outer courts and vestibules, they know walls, they know gateways, they know temples and most holy places. It's describing it to a people who would see something in their language that is much greater than the present reality they could possibly comprehend. And if you speak of a temple city to Israelites who are in exile in Babylon, you speak of future hope. That's what it is. This is hope. They know the temple building is where God is present with his people. They know that to be there in this city that is spanning the borders of Jerusalem, it's going to be greater than they can even imagine. Now, they don't go back and build this after 70 years. In fact, what they build is not even as good as what they had before. They're still looking forward and saying, we want something better. But they are understanding something to be greater than they could possibly ever imagine. And by the way, they are not the first people to be looking forward to something that is greater than a physical structure. Let me read to you about what their father Abraham hoped for. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then a few verses later in verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly city. They're looking forward to something that is so much greater than could ever be in this world. Abraham was, I believe the exiles in Babylon now are. They're looking for this temple that is beyond expectation. And when you get to the New Testament, there's a lot of discussion about the temple, the fulfillment of the temple, what the temple is. But there's this discussion about the temple still being built into something that is going to be so much greater. And I want to just quickly hit a few of those verses. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, right? I mean, even Jesus, when he talked about himself in John 2, verses 18 to 22, he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And he was talking about his own body, wasn't he? He is the temple, the fulfillment of the temple. The new temple is built in the fulfillment of the death and resurrection of Christ. And as we read on in the New Testament, we get those constant images that we who are in Christ also participate and are the temple of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We become a part of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." In Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, he dwells in us. But it's in a sense that even though we have God's dwelling, isn't that amazing that we have God's dwelling presence in us as God's temple? But in a sense, we read other New Testament verses and say, but it's not even over yet. Because you as a whole people are being built into this massive, great, big, amazing temple city of God. Now, let me give you just some other texts before we hit Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Listen to this text. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." So we're all part of this structure that's being built. And it's talked in terms of structure, isn't it? A house. We know we can picture a house, can't we? But we know it's something much better than a house. So as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, we are a priesthood in Christ, who is the great high priest. "To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Not everybody is a part of this wonderful building, only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says to both Jews and Gentiles who have come to be the one elect people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Just listen to this. "So then, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And here again we have it, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," again being talked about in terms of a structure, a building, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet we are being built into something that is so much greater than any of us can ever imagine, and it's couched in terms of being this wonderful structure with a cornerstone and a foundation. We can see that, can't we? But we know it's more than that. It's so much more than physical bricks and mortar. And the culmination of the whole thing is seen in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And let me read a little bit from there for you. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. It's the visions that John gets. He says, "Then I saw," it's a vision. Again, it's a vision, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. And listen to the description here. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Does Jesus marry bricks and mortar buildings? No, he doesn't. He marries his bride, the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Isn't that glorious? Now, earlier we heard Roger read from verses 9 through to 27 of that chapter. And in those verses, you heard details very similar to the type of details that you would hear in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 43. Details of measurements, details of physical structures. But it starts off in verse 9 by saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what you're actually looking at. And what John is shown then is all the measurements and details of this great city. Look at the wife, but he sees an incomprehensible structure. There are 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 foundations of the apostles of Christ. In verse 22, we read that there is no temple because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the whole city is not just a square, it's a cube, and God's glory fills that whole cube. And the cube city, it is 1,400 cubic miles big, if you do the calculations. It's grander and on a scale that is incomprehensible because it's more than you can possibly imagine, this dwelling of God with his people. It's a vision of grandeur about the dwelling presence of God. Just like the message to the exiles in Babylon. What does it say? It says, listen, when you reach your homecoming, when you get home in the presence of the Lord, it's going to be so much greater than anything you can think or imagine. The presence of the Lord with his people in all eternity in the vision of this is greater than any of you have any idea about. You can think the most amazing possible thought, and you probably won't even get there. And you know what? So much of this world thinks about heaven as this place where there are angels on clouds playing harps, and that sounds to me to be boring for all of eternity. But this is something so greater than you can imagine that there is not going to be one day that is any less. In fact, it's going to be better than the next, and the next, and the next, and the next is going to be better than the day before, all the way along. And you are never going to cease being in the wonderful, glorious presence of God, and this is going to be greater than you can imagine, and it's never ever going to get old. But the one thing that we do need to understand is going to heaven is not about seeing Aunt Betsy, right? It's not about me seeing my dad and my mum. I miss them here. It's about being with God. And so I want us to really see that exiles are ultimately going home to the unhindered presence of God. That's what this is. Brothers and sisters, grab onto that. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. Then he led me to the gate, Ezekiel 43, 1 to 5. Then he led me to the gate facing east. Do you remember where the chariot throne went out from? It went out from the east. Well, here, look at the opposite vision right now. Then he led me to the gate facing east, verse 2 in chapter 43. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. Again, he's humbled. by the glory of the Lord. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Imagine being an exile in Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. Yes, God is with you. His presence is with you. He's told you that. But there's still this thing that you're looking for. Wouldn't it be great to be his people with him in unhindered presence of his glory? And yes, he's there. And life here in Babylon is hard. And it's hard for you and me, life in our America, Babylon, right? It's hard for you and me. And brothers and sisters, I put it to you that this is why we need to be reminded at the very end of chapter 48, the very last words in chapter 48, in verse 35, we read that the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. This vision given to Ezekiel and the Babylonian exiles, that's over 6 miles. It's huge in their standards. But listen to the name. And the name of the city found from that time on, shall be the Lord is there. It's no longer called Jerusalem. It's called the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Do you know when you and I live in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be walking around and we will know that this truly is its name. Where do you live? I live at God is here. God is here. Now, I don't have time to go over the points. It's a big section. And one day we might come back and study it more and more. But just let me just throw out a few pointers, other things that you're going to see as you read through chapters 40 to 48. Chapters 44 to 46, there's this great discussion about a prince. How dare we not take our time to talk about this prince? And Ezekiel has already talked about a prince in chapters 34 and 37. He's talked about the fact that my servant David will be prince among them. Talking about David as the prince, but David is already dead. It's the coming David, the son of David. Jesus is the prince. And you know what this prince does in this reference to David coming as prince? This prince talked about in chapters 40 to 46, he reestablishes the priesthood, and it's established on the basis of holiness. There's no more unholiness in the priesthood, no more unholiness before the Lord. The prince has the central holding of all of the land, either side of the temple. He's the one who allots land. And he's the one who brings sacrifice. Now, later we find out that he is the sacrifice. There's nobody who comes into this temple city without coming through the priest, by the way. You're not going to be there unless you've come by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 47, there's this discussion of this great river. And the river flows from the temple, gets deeper and deeper. It goes to the sea and makes the whole sea fresh. But all around it is abundance of life. This is what it's about. You can just imagine the abundance of life that is discussed and described for all of eternity when we're in the new heavens, the new earth. And the borders of Israel in chapter 48, they've expanded. They're beyond the normal borders of Israel. And the prince who allots the land allots it equally. And the borders are no longer, as they were in Joshua's day, given topographically, which is the way that you would normally allot borders of portions to different tribes. They're straight lines of equal portion. And within them, also getting this inheritance is sojourners. Just go through and read it all. It's glorious. There is no lesser inheritance for anybody in the kingdom of heaven. Let me read it this way to you from Revelation 22, and then we'll finish. Revelation 22, 1 to 5, you see here some of these same descriptions. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There's going to be a mark of Christ. Now, I don't believe it's a physical mark, just like the mark of the beast. You're either marked for eternity in Christ or you're marked for eternity in this world, right? That's what Revelation talks about when it talks about marks. They're going to see his face and his name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp for sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. Reign with Christ. So what does all that mean for us now? You and I are exiles in this world. Yes, it's antagonistic against Jesus and his church. We are living in it. But brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded there is something so much greater beyond your imagination and comprehension. And we long to see it. We long to know it. We long to live in it. And the only way that is possible is if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will never know that. You will only know ongoing eternal punishment in hell. But we can long for the glorious dwelling presence of God with us, unhindered forevermore. Now, the finishing, I want Ezekiel to have the last words because he tells us how this should impact us. In Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11, he says, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple." So describe it. Don't just take this vision for yourself. Go to others and tell them about it and show them it. Show them Matt's drawing in his Bible, right? Why should you do that? That they may be ashamed of their iniquities and that they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. Its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may be able to observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. Do you realize what this means? It means that you are not given these visions in Revelation and Ezekiel so that you can have something, you know, to hope for in the future and it not impact your life right now. No, it's to impact your life right now. It means that God has given you this vision to motivate you to live with him with all of your heart and soul and mind right now. Its greatness is there so that we would live even more with all of our heart and soul and mind right now. To live in hope of the not yet absolutely affects the now. Otherwise, you haven't grabbed onto the not yet properly. So let me lastly say, if you hear this or you read that and you're looking forward to a chariot, you've missed the point. Don't live as if you're living forward to a chariot. You're being given a Ferrari in Christ. And we live forevermore with the abiding we want, the abiding presence of God. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. How can we see this and consider this and not desire it and not change our whole life for you right now and not to be pressured by the things of this world? Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts in such a way, thinking of the greatness and the splendor of your presence, that it would change every aspect of our life as we walk out of this building this morning. And Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen.